I'd like for us to turn to the book of Genesis, and we've looked on a few occasions at the experiences of Noah, and I would like to read a little further in Genesis chapter 7 and into Genesis chapter 8, and we'll see how far we can get through the account. We left Noah in the ark the last time we read a little bit from this passage. So now we'll read from Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Chapter 8, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. I'll just pause there. We have considered this fact that God assessed what was taking place on the earth. God does not miss any of the details that are taking place. Things had developed since the days of Cain and Abel. The line of Cain was traced. The line of Seth, who was born to Adam and Eve after Abel. The line of Seth, the godly line, was traced. And ultimately, we could trace it to the life of Noah. And yet, by the time that Noah was on the scene, 10 generations after Adam, the people that were on the earth had corrupted their way so severely that God would not allow that type of evil to continue. It's a very difficult story to think that God would assess that evil was so severe, had so infected his creation that he would, I heard of somebody say, he's kind of decreating the world in a sense. He is removing all the effects of the types of sin that had developed, the types of corruption that had occurred, so that it will be completely eliminated. And he can start with one family who had shown that there was a desire to walk with God. Noah walked with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah displayed faith in the word of God. We have that in Hebrews chapter 11. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Apostle Peter calls him. While he's building the ark, and in the act of building the ark even, he is displaying that he believes God, that he believes that God has every right to declare what is righteous and what isn't. And Noah aligns himself with God in that regard. You might feel alone as a Christian in your environment. Noah was really alone. 8 people are saved in the ark. I think in some of the newer English translations, it says that Noah was one of 8 people, which in a sense he was. But also, really, the translation, I think it's in 2 Peter, it calls him Noah, the 8th person. And many times in the scriptures, 8 is a symbol of something new, right? You have 7 days in the week, and you come around to Sunday again. It's the first day is Sunday, but then the 8th day is something new. And Noah was the 8th person, not simply one of 8. Noah was the 8th person, the new beginning. But God does this through this tremendous flood. And we've already kind of commented on the fact that there is a sense in the general population, those who don't have faith, that this is a very, unbelievable kind of story. Maybe it's an allegory. Maybe it's just a sort of a mythological oral retelling of a God who judges. There's so many flood stories and cultures around the world. But the Genesis account of this flood experience is written so as to be believed. It is written with a historical tone to it. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. And we will have many conversations, probably, with people who look at the natural world and who say that the natural world and the conditions of the natural world come about through certain scientific natural processes. If you visit the Grand Canyon, for example, you'll hear that the Colorado River, over many millions of years, carved out that canyon. But if you put your Bible glasses on, you can look at the same evidence and come to very different, very sensible, very biblically based conclusions. And it's good for us, just by the way, to keep in mind that someone who has much education, very, very high and deep educational background in their field of study, sometimes we get a little intimidated as Christians. And we say, well, this person's got a PhD in this subject, or a PhD in that subject, or, has been a teaching professor at this esteemed university for all these years. And when it comes to the natural world and how it functions now, it's very reliable. You don't have to be a believer to know what diabetes does. You don't have to be a believer to know how the heart functions. You don't have to be a believer to know what different medications do or don't do, or how they interact with each other, because it's very observable in the natural world. But when we come to making judgments about things that, we just see the remaining evidence, then we have to recognize that everyone is making inferences. If I come upon an accident scene, I'm going to make some inferences based on what I see, but I don't really know. I don't know how to look at the evidence. Somebody else comes upon an accident scene. I was with a brother in the Northwest who is a forensic investigator. And he's trained to look at, you know, tire marks and other details of a crime scene or of an accident scene, and to make other determinations. He looks at the evidence a certain way because he knows how to look at the evidence. But if there's a scene from way, way back, then everybody's just making their best guess, right? Scientists, as I said, know what diabetes does, but historians and scientists don't know how King Tut died. That's like 5,000 years ago. It's not that long ago in the grand scheme of things, the number of years that evolutionary scientists would tell us that they want for the world. But like 5,000 years ago, we're just looking at evidence, and people are saying, well, maybe he died from this, and maybe he died from that. People don't really know. They're making their best guess. And so when we hear from those who are well-educated in their field of study, we can recognize that when they look at, let's say, the Grand Canyon, they're making their best inference based on the way they look at the world. But you could put your Bible glasses on, and you could look at the same evidence and come to very reliable conclusions as well. In fact, there are scientists who are believers who also have PhDs in geology or in astrophysics or in some other very advanced field of study. And they learn what their field teaches, and then they put their Bible glasses on and they recognize what the scriptures say. And so this message is not intended to be, you know, a deep dive into some of that evidence. But there is surely evidence in the world that can be interpreted without stretching it, without feeling awkward about it, without feeling that it's difficult. Evidence in the world that makes it quite easy to believe in this account of a worldwide flood. First of all, we see the rain came upon the earth for 40 days. Now, in the last few years, we've had a few occasions where, you know, it rained maybe 2 days, 3 days, like a lot in 2 or 3 days. And there was some tremendous flooding. We had some locally. You couldn't pass streets. There were feet upon feet of water. 40 days? I don't know why it's so difficult, actually, to believe what 40 days of rain could do. In Little Falls, the town where I was teaching at that time, there were cars floating down the road. Car dealerships that were near, you know, brooks and streams that overflowed their banks, there goes their inventory. And it was just a few days of rain. 40 days and 40 nights of nonstop rain. In addition, we notice, look at verse chapter 7, verse 11, we're told that this was no ordinary rain. There was a lot of supplemental water that came along in this cataclysmic event. This is not just heavy rain. There were fountains of the great deep that were broken up. You remember that in the time of creation, God said, I'm going to separate the waters from the land. And the dry land appeared. And the waters were gathered together. But there also were waters above the sky, and those are mentioned here in the windows of heaven. Waters above the firmament, as it's called in Genesis chapter 1. Waters that were above that expanse of the sky, where the birds were flying. And this is not just, you know, rain stored up in the clouds through the water cycle. There was a supply of water that had not ever been unleashed before. This was a cataclysmic, chaotic event. And those who put their Bible glasses on would also see or suggest that many of these natural formations that we see in the world, the world was a planet in flux for some extended period of time, quite likely. It's not difficult for a Christian, for example, to believe that there was one continent. People call that today, they call that Pangaea. And that's not against the Bible view. We're okay with saying that there was likely one continent, one kind of supercontinent. Pangaea, all the earth, is the meaning of that word. And many Bible-believing scientists would suggest that probably during this flood, when the fountains of the deep are being broken up, that it was not continental drift slowly by slowly moving to one other spot. But one article I was reading, it was continental sprint movement, chaotic, catastrophic movement from one place to another. And yet, During this flood, when the earth was covered, you could find very similar sedimentary layers, for example, across oceans. North America and Europe have similar formations in some areas. Or you have fossils of sea creatures found upon high mountains in the Himalayas. You find evidence of sea creatures being fossilized. How did sea creatures, you know, get all those feet up in the air, 5 miles up in the air? And we don't have to believe that Mount Everest, for example, existed at its current height in the days of Noah. Because if the continents are moving and things are breaking up and there's earthquakes and tectonic plates colliding and creating mountain ranges, we would expect, in that view, to see tremendous mountain ranges next to flat plains. The Tetons I was reading are about 2 miles above very flat ground. All of a sudden, there they are. We have no problem with seeing those things. And probably there was a lot of rain water collected, flood water collected, and then those earthen edges of that kind of huge lake would burst. And many Christian-believing scientists, Bible-believing scientists would believe, for example, that the Grand Canyon was created by a sudden burst or sudden breakage of the sort of the earthen wall of a huge inland lake. And you can find miles upon miles of silt out and beyond the mouth of the Colorado River. If you ever have suddenly sprayed a hose into the dirt in your lawn, you know how quickly a forceful burst of water can dig into the ground. If you watch the breaking of dams, you know, dams are under pressure sometimes and suddenly the wall gives way, and there are many canyons that are created from the sudden flow of water. So we don't have to be troubled by the assessment of those who are well taught in their field. Experts in their field are making judgments. They're making inferences. And the naturalist view, not the meaning of the word naturalist as somebody who loves nature, but the naturalist worldview is the worldview that what you see is what you get. The only thing that exists is nature. And the naturalist worldview says, God, by definition, is not an option. Anything we see in this world, it didn't happen with any divine intervention, because there is no such thing as divine intervention. There is no God. The Christian says, well, I've got my Bible glasses on. I'm looking at the same evidence as you, and I see that it fits very well with the biblical account. When we read this, however, we come to understand that it's not primarily given to us to combat those who are, you know, leaving God out with this naturalist worldview. We're given this account to recognize that God knows where we are. God knows what he's doing. He is not going to allow evil to accomplish its will. God is sovereign. God is going to stop evil from developing. And so when the waters, look at chapter 7, verse 17. Now, Noah and his family and the animals are in the ark. The flood is on the earth 40 days. And it says, verse 18, the waters prevailed. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceedingly. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. And this word prevailed is the same word, for example, when Joshua is fighting against Amalek in the wilderness, and Moses is up on the mountain lifting up his hands. And whenever he lifted up his hands, it says that Joshua prevailed. He conquered. That's this word. God intended to purge the earth of the particular sort of evil and corruption that had been developing and to remove its influence. And you know what? God prevailed. The waters did what God intended them to do. They prevailed. They were victorious. They conquered. They did God's bidding. And all flesh died, verse 21. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. All living things, verse 23, died. They were destroyed. And then we find that the waters remained on the earth for 150 days in all. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 8, we're told that the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. We began reading in chapter 7, verse 11, the second month, the 17th day of the month. So this is that 150 days. We learn here that the way to calculate months is to give 30 days to each month. We understand that on the Jewish calendar, it's not always 30 days. But when you calculate months in a retelling of time, 30 days per month. So the 150 days included the 40 days of rain, and then there were 150 days in all, including those 40 days of rain, that the floodwaters were on the earth. And it says God remembered Noah. Now we've already seen some interesting language about how God is interacting with mankind. We saw earlier that it says that God repented that he had made man. And we said at that time, that did not mean that God said, uh-oh, I didn't see that coming. I made a mistake. I didn't plan ahead well enough. That's not what it means when God repented. It means that he was responsive to the behavior of those who had a measure of free will. He was responsive to that. Sometimes it says in the scriptures that he repented of the judgment that he was going to carry out. Like in the days of Jonah with Nineveh, it says that God repented of the judgment that he was going to impose on Nineveh. And so he didn't carry out a judgment because they responded with sorrow and repentance themselves. But here it says that God repented that he had made man. And so he does something about it. When we repent, we change. We as human beings, we repent and we have to confess that we've done wrong. That's not what it means for God. What does it mean here when it says God remembered? Well, when we remember, you know, something comes to our mind, we haven't been thinking about it for a while. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. I've got to go take care of that. Well, God doesn't forget anything. Forgetting is a human weakness. God doesn't forget anything. What it means is when we remember, what happens? We put into action a plan to do what's next. God did not forget Noah. God did not forget you. God has never forgotten you. God never forgot Noah. But after those 150 days, God said, okay, it's time for the next stage of this plan. Now I'm going to interact with Noah once again. And Noah heard the voice of the Lord saying, go out of the ark, in verse 15 of chapter 8. You could imagine that Noah might have resisted when God said, come into the ark. Well, Lord, I'm not really sure. This is a very peculiar thing to do, to go in with all these animals. We've already seen that the ark was tremendous in size. I've mentioned before that if you stand in the parking lot and look to the street and then look all the way to the trees and the back of the property, that's about 350 feet. The ark was 450 feet and 45 feet in height. It was very seaworthy. There was plenty of room for those who would have liked to enter. There's plenty of room for the kinds of animals, the genus of all the animals that would have existed at that time. They were preserved. Now Noah hears the voice of the Lord, and he says to him, go out of the ark. Well, I don't know, Lord. I've seen that there's destruction, utter destruction on the face of the earth. Well, Noah doesn't resist when God says, come into the ark. And he doesn't resist when God says, go out of the ark. Why? Because God remembered Noah. God has always known where Noah was and his family. And so the waters subsided, this wind passed over the earth, chapter 8, verse 1. And by the end of 150 days, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The bottom of the ark scraped against the mountain range there, and it lodged in that spot. That doesn't mean that the waters were gone. The waters continued to decrease for another month and a half. In the 10th month, the tops of the mountains were seen. You could start to see where the ark was lodged and where other mountains were around. And then 40 more days, Noah began to send out these birds to sort of test the environment. And then 14 more days, the earth was producing, so that in 7 days, the dove found an olive branch, and in 7 more days, the dove found a resting place. And then the waters were dried in verse 13, and then the earth was fully dried in verse 14. For almost a year, for more than a year, the second month on the 27th day of the month, verse 14 here, he started in the ark the second month, the 17th day of the month. For more than a year, Noah was in the ark. And we might just say here that I heard a brother say, what was the only thing that mattered to all living people at that time in the days of Noah? The only thing that mattered was their relationship to the ark. I thought that was really beautiful. Because there were two options, right? You could be in the ark, or you could be out the ark. If you're outside of the ark, when the rains came, there was no hope for you. There was no place of escape. If you were in the ark, there was no danger, because you were in the place where God had said there was going to be refuge. And for us as believers, when we look at the ark as the Lord Jesus, we recognize that he has fully borne the judgment. He has fully experienced that judgment. That ark received every ounce of judgment. But Noah and the animals who were inside did not experience one drop of that judgment. Not one drop of judgment flood touched Noah. They were in the ark. And now God is going to use them in a world where a dove can find a resting place. We don't really care about a raven finding a resting place, right? That's the unclean bird. That's the unclean, the flesh of us, we might say. Ravens can find anything to eat, to feed upon. Ravens can eat, you know, the rotting flesh of animals that are being exposed, that died in the flood. But the dove is the Holy Spirit. And in this world, the dove has found a resting place. Where did the dove rest in the New Testament? Upon the Lord Jesus. The dove has found a resting place. And in whom does Christ reside? It is in the believer. The dove desires to find a resting place upon us. Now, in one sense, the dove has a resting place because Christ in us is the hope of glory. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. He is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our presence with Christ. And we are sealed by that Spirit of God so that we are preserved in this world until we get there. But also, let us have the opportunity to live in the manner that the Holy Spirit has a resting place, that the world is made new for Noah. But soon we'll see that the challenges of living in a world are still difficult challenges. Noah still has himself to live with, and we're going to find out more about that. But the fact is that God never forgot Noah. God was not stymied by evil. He knew how to provide a place of safety and refuge. He knew how to remake the world, and he knew how to bring Noah out into this world, this new creation, if we might say, so that Noah, the eighth person, could display the characteristics of what God would desire for him in this new world. God has some new directions to Noah. We'll look at those on another time. But Noah, a man of faith, a man of trust in the word of the Lord, he is the one that God is going to use to carry forward this new creation. God wants to use us to carry forward his new creation, which has been implanted in us. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we're so thankful for the word of God, which again reveals to us your ways, your trustworthy ways, the record for us, which is given as an indication of your character, also given so that we know what has taken place in the past in order that we may respond to your character, just as those who were faithful men and women of old did in their day too. And now we are going into a new world, a world that is still corrupt, but a world that we have been linked with new creation. And so in this world, the world that Noah stepped into as he left the ark, we have that world also, and we can live in a manner that brings glory to the Lord Jesus. We pray that it would be so, and we ask in his name. Amen. Amen.